statement that we got from Scripture and the mission of what the church is responsible to do, what are the values that structure the way we go about fulfilling that mission? That's where we're going here today. I'm going to take the first 30 minutes and cover those values for the church, and then I'm actually going to ask Pastor Jerry to come up and tell some stories. Is that what we talked about? Yeah, tell some stories. Yeah, do we have time for that, they say. I like it. Have Pastor Jerry come up and just share with you some historical perspective from his vantage point on why this structure, these values have been so important to the life of New Community Church and how these things have kind of fleshed themselves out over the years and why he saw these things as being important from the beginning of the church. I want him to do that because I actually truly do think that that's going to be valuable, beneficial insight for us to have as we talk about why we do what we do here and how we do it. That's the first reason. I think it will be a very helpful exercise. The second reason for it is because today is Daddy-Daughter Donut Day at my kid's school, and I got to get out of here by 7 o'clock to be eating donuts on time where I'm supposed to be, all right? So we're gonna split the time here this morning so that everybody can be where they ought to be, all right? So let's go ahead and jump in, because I don't have a lot of time here with you this morning, and I want to make sure we get through all of this material, because it is very important. When I started my career out at Grace Community Church, I began as an intern in the membership department out there. And one of my responsibilities there in those opening years of my time was to teach the membership class once a month to new members coming into the life of Grace Church. And the bulk of that class, really, it was a two-hour class. One of those hours was spent covering what we're going to cover here in the next 30 minutes. So these are things that I have gone through a lot in my own thinking. They did not originate with me. They originated out at Grace Church with Pastor John. But since I taught it month after month for several years, I've kind of adopted these things as being my own philosophy of what the values of a church ought to be. These are things that are all inherently biblical, and I think that you'll see that as we go through this. So let me just start here by just recapping briefly where we were, because that kind of grounds where we're going. The purpose of the church is to bring glory to God through the elevation of Jesus Christ amongst his people. Do you guys see how that played out in heaven in Revelation 4 last Sunday? How that very clearly God is glorified as Christ is magnified. And we're going to see that even as we go into chapter 5 here, that Christ is the center point and focal point of worship. God is most glorified when Jesus Christ is most magnified, and that is the purpose of the church. The mission of the church, how do we do that, then flows out of that purpose. How do we elevate Jesus Christ to the glory of God? Well, we do that as we seek to exalt the glory of who God is through Christ, as we seek to equip one another, as we seek to evangelize the lost, our three E's: exaltation, equipping, and evangelism, which translates here at NCC into our mission statement, which is we exist to glorify God, make disciples, and share God's love. That's what we have been called to do, and that mission statement is an inherently biblical one. And I'm very grateful that from the get-go, that our mission as a church has been a biblically driven mission. There's no daylight between what we say we are here to do and what the scriptures say we are here to do. Okay, so given that purpose and that mission, what are the values now of a church? Yes, sir. The slide. Can we advance that? That's all right. There we go, the three E's. I was just testing you to see if you guys knew the three E's, which you should, because we talked about them last time, okay? So given that mission, what are the values that structure and drive the way that we go about pursuing that mission, okay? You can't just say, all right, we're here to exalt, to equip, and evangelize, and now we're free to go pursue that mission however we want to. You know, we can do whatever pops into our minds, and we can pursue this in exactly the way that we think we should pursue it. No, God's expectations and his instruction for his church go beyond just the simple statement of the mission. He has also given to us a certain structure, parameters, principles, if you will, for how we are to go about pursuing that mission. And that's really where the values of the church come in. If you have the opportunity to read the chapter that was due for this week, introduction and chapter 1 in the book, this is not going to be necessarily new information for you, because this is really the content of chapter 1. What are the values of the church supposed to be? And the way that MacArthur phrases it, he calls it the skeletal structure of the church. What are the bones of the church that give it shape? That give it really its form, the way that it should flesh out in these ways. So that's kind of how you can think about it. Either the values, those of you who are maybe men of who are owners of businesses, your business has its values, right? This is who we are and why we do what we do, and this is how we do it. It's governed by these values. That's true for any organization. Church is not a business, but it is an organization. And it needs to have values that drive and define how it does what it does and why it does what it does, okay? And these now are our values that every organization should have. Same thing is true for a church. And our values come directly from God, who is the Lord of his church. So he sets our values. Again, we're not free to set our own. So, value number one. What is the first, foremost, and foundational value that a church must ascribe to? High view of who? Okay, let's make sure we get that right. High view of God, right? A lot of churches will say, well, of course we worship God. But the way that they go about pursuing their ministry tells you, if you watch and observe very carefully, that they actually have not a high view of God, but a very high view of man and of themselves. And that is backwards. You can't say with your mouth, we worship God, but then make much of yourself in the way that you worship God. Okay? A high view of God is the absolute foundational starting point for a church's philosophy of mission. If you miss this, the rest of your church is going to be off base. If you get this wrong, the way that you pursue ministry is going to be slightly just half a bubble off, one degree off. And the results of that over time and throughout ministry are going to result in you ending up being in a very different place than what Scripture has prescribed for you to pursue as a church ministry. So beginning with a high view of God is very essential. You take, as you see in the notes there, you take away a high view of God, and ministry suddenly becomes routine, and it lacks all of its power. Because the power in ministry, the power in church life, comes from the knowledge of who God is. If you're not pursuing the knowledge of God, if you don't respect him, and you don't walk in awe of him, you don't seek to serve him, well, you have just turned the church into nothing more than a social club. And what is the point of that? Right? There is no power for change of life. There is no transformative power. There is no point of a church that does not first begin by understanding that God is everything and we are here to serve him. So having that high view of God is the ground, if you will. That's the foundational parameter. You might think of it this way, that a high view of God, if you're comparing it to a skeletal structure, is kind of like the backbone of the church, right? It is what gives it strength and power and the ability to stand upright. You take it away and the whole thing crumbles. The structure is just no more. You got a bunch of random bones laying around. That's the function of a backbone. Well, that is the function of this first parameter, this first value, that we have a high view of God. Okay, you take him out of the picture, and there's nothing left for the church to exalt. There is no point to equip the saints. Why would we equip the saints to exalt a God that we don't respect? And there's no power to evangelize the lost. Okay, the three missions of the church, the three tactical objectives of the church, cease to function entirely if you don't first elevate God to the point of paramount importance. If he is not paramount in our priorities, and we're not seeing him as being the greatest, then everything else that the church is called to do completely ceases to function. Okay, so that's first and foremost. In your notes there, just for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to go through every single one of these bullet points. This is basically, guys, just so you know, coming directly out of my own personal philosophy of ministry document that I'm kind of walking you through. And so I want to make sure that you have all of that content, okay? So I'm not going to go through necessarily every single one of these bullet points, but I want you to have them so that you can go back and look at them, process them, understand them, look up these texts, and make sure that we're all on the same page together, which I'm confident we will be, okay? But I want you to have the content, but we're not going to go through every single one of these here together this morning, okay? And, you know, it's true that God takes this first point really seriously as well. And you can see that by just going back and looking at some instances in the Old Testament where people offered worship to God, specifically, in a way that was not worthy of him. They had a low view of him and his holiness. And the result is that they are instantly consumed by the fire of God's presence, right? And why? Well, because they did not have a high view of God. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, for instance, have a low view of God. And so they offer him whatever they think they should offer him. How do we think we should worship God? Well, the result is that they end up, you know, extra crispy bacon on the side, right? Same thing is true with Uzzah, the man who thinks, God needs my help to stay pure. And so he tries to grab the ark and keep it from falling into the dirt. And as soon as he touches the ark, which during that time was the symbol of God's presence, what happens? He dies, and a whole bunch of other people do too, right? Why? Because he has a low view of God. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was trying to help the holiness of God. Well, that's exactly the point. God's holiness does not need help from man for him to stay holy. And to think that God needs my help to be who he is lowers one's estimation of who God is. And so there are obviously very, and you say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. No, same God, right? Same standard of holiness. And so you look at that and you say, okay, God takes his worship very, very seriously. And so one of the very practical outworkings of a church that has a high view of God is that we will seek to engage with him according to that high view of who he is. It means that we're not free to approach him in whatever way we see fit to approach him. It's not that we can define our own spiritual walks. We can't define the nature of our own worship according to what we might like. Okay? The result of this is that, you know, a lot of churches try to cater to the felt needs of the congregation. Let's take a poll and find out where you're at and what you need and how you're feeling about life and you know, the struggles that you've got right now. And then let's go after that specifically. It's not bad to speak to the needs of a person. But when that becomes the primary occupation and emphasis of your church, let's meet each other's needs. Well, what have you done? Where have you put the emphasis? On the wrong syllable, so to speak, right? Because no longer is it about having a high view of God and exalting him. Now it's about us and meeting our own needs. So a high view of God, this is why I say it's the backbone. It's going to impact everything. It's going to impact what programs we pursue. It's going to impact the nature of our worship. It's going to impact the way we approach the text of Scripture. All of it aimed at exalting God first and foremost before we ever think about ourselves. And that order is very important. I'll show you why. Because the second value that we have as a church is having a sufficient view of the Scripture. Okay, a sufficient view of the Scripture. If biblical ministry demands an unwavering trust in the person of God, then his word must also be binding. Okay? If we truly believe that God is who he says he is, and if we see him the way that Scripture presents him to be, then we will understand that the Bible is the authority for our life. It is the standard of doctrine for both life, ministry, practice. Okay, we're not free to innovate, improvise, make up whatever we want to make up for how we should be pursuing ministry. No. If we believe that God is who God says he is, and we do, because number one, we have a high view of God, then number two, his word is binding on us. It is the authority because of who God is. When he speaks, That now becomes the rule for our life, and that rule for our life is sufficient for our life. And that becomes very important then. The Word of God becomes the ground, it becomes the source of authority for ministry. This is the reason why on a Sunday morning, I'm not getting up and just sharing with you my thoughts and opinions about topic X, because that has no authority in my life or in yours. I have no thoughts to give you that are authoritative. There is no inherent authority in me as a man. Just because I'm the pastor, that doesn't give me any authority on my own. The only authority that I have to shepherd you as the church comes directly from Scripture. The Scriptures are the authority. And that's why we stick as close as we possibly can to the proclamation, explanation, application of the text. Because that's where the authority is. If we're clearly and accurately explaining the content of the text, then it is authoritative. And I, as the speaker, am nothing but a mouthpiece for the truth of God at that point, right? And so my goal is to get out of the way and become invisible so that God's truth, authoritative, can be connected to your life. Its authority exists entirely independently of myself, right? I have no authority that does not come from the Word of God. But when the Word of God is proclaimed, it is the authority not only for all of you, but also for me too. So we're all in the same boat together because the Word of God is our authority because it comes from God, of whom we have a very high perspective. Because He is who He is and we say we believe that He is who He is, then we must do what He says. And so everything that He has said is authoritative for our lives. And because God is who God is, He has seen fit to reveal Himself, and He has revealed Himself in the perfect Word of God, and that perfect Word of God then is sufficient for everything that we need in life and godliness. Okay? That becomes a very important second foundational principle for the life of the church. God is who God says He is, and therefore His Word is binding on our lives. If you're thinking about this in the analogy of a skeletal structure, you might compare this to being, let's say, the rib cage, right? What are the ribs designed to do? They're designed to protect the internal organs, to constrain them, and to give them shape and meaning. And those ribs flow directly out of what? The backbone. So if the backbone here of our church is a high view of God, then the things that come out of that backbone to protect all the internal functions and organs of our church is a sufficient view of the Scripture, right? That is what keeps us on the rails and gives us confidence that we are actually following God's plan for us, because everything that we're doing is protected by and prescribed by the text of the Scripture, God's commands. It comes from Him. We have a high view of Him. The Scriptures come from Him, and that now guards, like a rib cage would, every single internal structure of the church. All right, so that sufficient view of the Scripture becomes very, very significant and important to the healthy function of a church. Make sense? Okay, let's keep going. All right, so before I move on there, let me just make this statement, because I want you to see how each of these things are connected back to the mission of the church. It is through the Scriptures that the saints are equipped, and it is toward the standard of Scripture that the lost are to be evangelized, right? You take this out of the equation, and what am I going to equip you with? Pop psychology, good ideas, book clubs. I don't have much to offer you. Entertainment, but you, what? Construction tips, TED Talks. I mean, what are we talking about right here, right? We have one objective in the church, and that is to equip the saints using the truth of God. Right? So that's why having a sufficient view of the Scriptures becomes very, very important to who we are. Okay? Let's keep going. All right, so look, if we have a high view of God, He is up here, and His Word is absolutely true, what does that mean about our perspective on ourselves? Are we going to have a high view of man? No, it's the exact opposite, right? And that's where this becomes very important. We have a low view of man. Low view of man. A lot of churches look at mankind and say our goal is to ennoble the honorable spirit of man. And we look at mankind, and because we have a sufficient view of the scriptures and believe everything that we say, that the scriptures say because they come from God, we say, no, man is totally depraved, dead in his sin, completely incapable of making any spiritual progress toward God whatsoever on his own, and is hopelessly depraved and broken and filled to the brim with himself. That's who we think man is, right? So when we look at God and we see the holiness of who he is, we begin to grasp and understand the reality of who we actually are. And suddenly, rather than pursuit of a ministry that elevates and makes much out of man and proclaims the greatness and glory of man and his inherent nobility, we're really all good people and we just need to unlock that goodness, that's baloney, right? What's true of man? Man is bad, inherently broken, headed for hell, which he deserves because of his sin, because he has offended a holy God. When you see the holiness of God and you truly begin to grasp that for what it is, the picture of what we've seen in Revelation 4, when you see him for who he is, you can't help but look at yourself and your fallenness and realize, wow, I need more of him. Because he is here, and that means that I am there. But a lot of times, those things get inverted, right? Where we say we're going to worship God, but we're not really going to spend a lot of time focusing on the truth of who he is, because that's difficult to understand, and it's uncomfortable to think about a God who is holy, and therefore just, and therefore filled with wrath towards sin. And so we're not going to actually think about that. We're just going to sing some little praise ditties on Sunday. But we're going to spend a lot of time talking about man and seeking to ennoble him and build up his own self-esteem in himself and who he is. And so in practice, while they may say they honor God and have a high view of him, they actually invert it, and the majority of their attention is focused on man rather than on God. Well, if you really want to help people, what do they most need to see? Themselves? No, they can look in the mirror and see that. What do they most need to see? They need to see the glory of God. They need to have a high view of God. How do you help people have a high view of God? Where do you see the reality of the glory of God? In the Word. But what is it that the Word, as we've learned, reveals to us specifically? The person of Jesus Christ. And when you see the person of Jesus Christ, you see the perfect man, you see the one that you were created to be, and now you begin to realize, oh my goodness, I fall way short of that standard. And so I need to be more like Christ rather than being empowered and ennobled to be a better version of myself. Okay? That's why this becomes just so very important. And that translates into ministry in some very practical ways. Okay? It means that we help people have an accurate understanding of their condition. We talk about sin. We don't shy away from that. We seek to equip the saints to minister to one another, knowing that we need each other. We need to have and understanding the reality of who man is. He's lost, he's dead. That drives us towards the work of evangelism. All right? A low view of man then leads us to having an accurate view of the church. If we see ourselves for who we truly are, then we understand that we need the church because of what it was meant to do. The church was meant to come alongside and to be an environment whereby God's purposes in our lives, namely likeness to Christ, can be actively accomplished. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. It's the household of God where his work is being accomplished. What does that mean in our church ministry? It means that our focus is not going to be on parachurch organizations. It's going to be committed to building up the church itself. And this is going to have a direct impact on the way that we worship. Our worship is going to be aimed at God. When we gather corporately, our worship is aimed at proclaiming the truth of who he is rather than what we think. It means that when we go to equip one another, we're going to be seeking to encourage each other to exercise our gifting, right? Because we have an accurate view of why the church is here. The church is here to accomplish the work of God, which is likeness to Christ in the lives of that church's membership. And then it's going to cause us to desire to bring others into the church through the work of evangelism. So an accurate view of the church is going now to touch every aspect of ministry. But you can't have an accurate view of the church until you first have a low view of man. You can't have a low view of man until you are willing to believe what the scriptures say about man. And you're not going to believe what the scriptures say about man until you have a high view of God. Do you see how these things telescope out of one another? High view of God results in a sufficient view of the scripture. Sufficient view of the scripture means that I believe what the Bible says about who I am. If I believe what the Bible says about who I am, then I'm going to think rightly about the need of the local church. That this is not an optional assembly that I can take or leave given how I feel on a particular Sunday. This is not a social club that I have casual membership in. No, this is the very ground of my existence. This is my spiritual family in which I exist and seek to work and lead and serve because we all desperately need one another given who we know each other to be. And so our perspective on the church is shaped by who we now know ourselves to be. The low view of man giving us an understanding of our need to be a part of Christ's body, to be active in that body. Okay, keep going. A biblical view of spiritual leadership comes out of now an accurate view of the church. All right, a biblical view of the church, if I understand what the church is intended to be and do, means that now I have a biblical view of church leadership, and I understand that leadership cannot be something that is defined by force of personality or sheerly based on gifting or ability. No, leadership within the church must be what God expects for it to be. It must be a picture of what spiritual maturity is. It must be a picture of the Holy Spirit's transformative work in a life to generate growth to the point where an individual, man specifically, can be seen as being a leader, having made progress in his spiritual walk. There are qualifications that are in place. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Ephesians 4. All of these things essential for a spiritual leader to be whom he needs to be. So not just anybody can be a spiritual leader. We don't appoint successful business people in the world to leadership in the church. Why? Because success in the business world does not translate into success in a spiritual life. And just because you were successful there does not mean that now you're qualified to be a leader in here. What is it that God says qualifies a man to be a leader in here? Strength of conviction, quality of character, his knowledge of the truth, and his application of it to his life, such that the obvious spiritual progress is evident to all in the manifest fruit of his life. Therefore, it becomes essential that a church be led by godly, biblical, qualified leadership. Otherwise, that church is not going to be pursuing God's ways because the individuals leading it don't understand God's ways. But it's essential for a church to be led by qualified leadership. Guys, that was driven home in a particularly profound way to me yesterday. I know that many of you may know the name Steve Lawson, and I'm sure most of you saw yesterday that the word came out that he had a moral failure and has had to step away from his involvement in all of his ministry obligations and responsibilities. As a friend of mine, man that I've known for a long time, that was just particularly devastating to me. To understand what the cost is of not keeping a guard and watch over your life and specifically over your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. And there, I don't know exactly what happened. I haven't talked to him about it, but there is an example of a man who was incredibly gifted by God, who at some point along the way stopped watching over his heart and over his life. And the result is a tragic moral failure that now impacts the lives of untold believers who are connected to his ministry and many, many ministries with whom he is intimately involved. But the cost of that is so severe because the true church holds to a standard of biblically qualified leadership. You're not able to look at a moral failure at that level in the life of a leader in the church and say, well, that was just a big mistake, and we can forgive it and move on. Well, we can forgive it, But there's now a lack of qualification there in that life that has certain consequences to his fitness for ministry and the proclamation of God's word. And guys, I would just encourage you to say that, I mean, if a man like Steve is capable of stumbling to that kind of a degree, a man who knows the word of God and whose entire life is dedicated and devoted to the proclamation of it, who amongst us then is immune from such kind of failure? Guys, it is so important, leader or not, to be watching over your heart, because you should not trust yourself or your heart. We have a low view of who? Remember? Man. And that just doesn't mean that I've got a low view of all of you. No. First and foremost, having a low view of man means that I see myself as being a problem. I see myself as being my own worst enemy. Right? We just went through anthropology last spring. Who do we see ourselves to be? Apart from Christ? Wretched sinners in need of grace who lack any power whatsoever to follow and honor him. And so knowing that about yourself, don't just think that about everybody else around you. They all need the power of the gospel in their life because we have a low view of men. No, that is not something that you need to be concerned about in everybody else's life as much as you are concerned about it in your own. Because when you forget that and you begin to assume that I am strong, well, then you are weak. You who thinks he stands, take care lest you stumble. I would just encourage you guys to process that because I know a number of you were impacted pretty dramatically by that yesterday. So I don't want to just let that go by and not acknowledge the sorrow of it, but I also want to acknowledge the grace and the goodness of God in it. Because God and his work in his church is so much bigger than any one man, qualified or fallen. God's will and his work will be accomplished. The stumbling of a man like Steve does not endanger the church of the living God. It is what it is, and he will be faithful. We look at that, our hearts are sad, perhaps even discouraged. But we ought to see that as a challenge to continue devoting ourselves to the truth and the application of that truth in our own lives, and continue to trust the Lord that his ways are perfect and he will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and therefore neither will the failure of a single leader in that church. Okay, so just want to leave you with some comforting thoughts in light of news that I know landed pretty heavily on some of you. All right? Listen, I got donuts to eat, and so I got to split. All right? Pastor Jerry, can you come and take it away?
There you go. Yeah, guys, that is a personal tragedy for me, too, because he was such a good friend. Matter of fact, when our church decided to have two services, it happened to be on Easter Sunday, and I got a telephone call from the president of Brooks. He said, hey, Steve Lawson is speaking to our students, and he wanted to ask you. He said he knew it was rather unique, this request, he said, but because it's an Easter Sunday, but he said, would you like him to preach at the church when you have, you know, your first two services? I said, I'll pray about it. Yes. And Steve came and did such a terrific job. So it hurts my heart to hear about this, but Pastor Rich is right. You know, the church is more than just one individual, and the church is more than the leadership, that everybody who's in leadership is a fallen man. They're all fallen. And it is only by the grace of God and the regeneration and the indwelling of the Spirit of God that they are able to remain steadfast and faithful to the task. And so be praying for his wife, Anne, and his three children as you think about it. Let me just kind of, I don't have a lot of time. I can't keep you till 8 o'clock. So I'll just dig into it. Remember when Pastor Rich talked about a high view of God? At the beginning of our ministry, which was way back in the 1989 into the 90s and so forth, in those days, there was a mindset that I noticed in many of the churches, and the mindset was that people, churches, have moved from a theocentric worship to an anthropocentric worship. What does that mean? They have changed their perspective on Sunday mornings from a high view of God, having the entire worship service focused on worshiping the God who saved them, who rescued them, who justified them, and who bestowed upon them all the spiritual benefits that we have in Christ. And they started to turn to a more man-centered worship. Matter of fact, in some churches, they gave the Sunday service completely to evangelism, and they told the believers that they needed to come if they wanted to worship the Lord on a Wednesday night. And so I saw that happening, and I knew that that was a dangerous action to take. You see, the worship of God's people in the Old Testament was established by a major event of God, which is the sixth day of creation, and on the seventh day he rested. And so the Jews worshiped on a Saturday, if you will. Our worship is based on a major event in redemptive history, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. So you find in the book of Acts that the church is now meeting on a Sunday. And they're meeting with two objectives. They have two very strong objectives. One had to do with the internal ministry of the church, which is nurturing the saints, preaching the word, worshiping the Lord, observing the ordinances, and then the scattered ministry of the church, which is to go out into the world and preach the gospel. So there's an internal and a scattered ministry. And we notice that to be true in the book of Acts. We saw that when people went to evangelize, they were scattered. Matter of fact, God providentially scattered them when they were in a holy huddle in the city of Jerusalem. And he used persecution. And they went out with that gospel and they began to spread that gospel throughout the world. And that holds true today. We do have an internal ministry to the saints for the edification of the believer. But we also have a ministry to the world of lost people, and that is that we would bring the gospel message to them. So in having a high view of God, we examine the scripture, and the scripture is clear. John chapter 4, verses 23, 24, we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Matter of fact, it says that that's the kind of worshipers that God seeks. That has always captured my attention, because technically, God doesn't need anything. But if he has a value for people who worship him in spirit and truth, I want to know what that is, and I want to get busy doing it. Worshiping God in the spirit is not the Holy Spirit there. That's talking about your spirit. It's talking about your worship needs to flow from the seat of your intellect, your emotions, and your will. In other words, everything about you should be engaged in worship. And then in truth is the objective aspect of worship. And that means that I must worship the Lord based upon the truth that he has revealed. So my worship must reflect, if you will, sound biblical teaching and sound revelation from God in his scripture about who he is and what he has done. That's a good definition of worship. We understood worship is the adoring response of the redeemed to the revelation of God. Our worship is fueled by knowing who he is and all of his perfections and what he has done in transforming us and giving us a new heart, a new disposition, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So at the very beginning of the church, I did a series which, over the history of the church, I have repeated. And the name of the series was this: Knowing the God You Worship. And it was all about an expositional study of the attributes of God. And since then, our church has had a number of our leaders. I remember attending Bruce's class on the attributes of God. I just left the class with Chesley who was teaching on the incommunicable attributes, those things that uniquely belong to God, like his eternality, or the fact that he's immutable and all of those things. And why did we do that? Because we wanted you to understand from Scripture, this is the God you worship. This God who is holy, absolute moral perfection and purity. This God who is righteous. He's, matter of fact, David said of him, he's righteous, he's all-sided righteousness. This God who is justice and mercy and grace and all of those words that describe his character, we wanted you to know who they are. We wanted you to understand them so that that would be the reservoir from which your worship could flow on a Sunday morning. So we made sure of that. Matter of fact, we had a William Temple on the screen. We would have a definition that he gave of worship. And every morning when you walked in, you saw this. And this is what it said. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God. And we did that because we wanted you to know when you came to sit, this is what you need to do. It's time to worship the Lord. So our worship was not man-centered. There's a lot of churches now because of their theology where their worship service is individuals worshiping the way they want. But the Bible talks about and illustrates for us corporate worship. Matter of fact, in John chapter 4, that was a discussion that the woman brought to Jesus at the well. Basically, she was saying, where do we do corporate worship? Here at Mount Gerizim? But you people say in Mount Jerusalem. He said, hey, listen, that's not the place. That's not the important thing. The important thing is to do the kind of worship that the Father seeks in spirit and in truth. We also, according to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, let me read this to you. It says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Now he's talking about being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you worship God with your spirit, governed by truth, and you're empowered by the Holy Spirit when you come to worship. So one of the things that you need to understand, keep this in mind, worship services are not done for you. They're done by you. Do you understand that? This is not, you don't enter the church as a consumer. You don't come here, you know, trying to get something from us. You want to be entertained. I know that there's a lot of churches now that have given themselves to worshiptainment, which is a sort of an entertaining thing. Now, our job is not to do that. You say, yeah, you guys do a real good job at not entertaining us. Well, that's, I understand. Because that's not really our mission. Pardon me?
That was intentional.
Yeah, that was intentional. So we wanted to make sure that your focus is on the God that we worship. And everything about it, you can talk to Ethan over there. Even the song selections and such are based upon who God is and what he has done and our response to that truth. So we've had that sort of, you know, idea ever since the beginning. And so that's what you're going to see. You're going to see in our worship service, I trust, that we have a high view of God. So let's move on to the second value that he mentioned. I worded it according to the book. He had his own wording, which I like Pastor Rich's wording, but the absolute authority of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture. We wanted you to see that the moment that you walked into this church. Matter of fact, did you notice that one of the first things that we do is that we have a public reading of the Scripture. And we ask you to do what? Stand out of respect. And that is in accordance with the instructions that Paul had given to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13. He said, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, and to teaching. So we don't worship the Scripture. You understand that. We worship the God of the Scripture. And that's why we have people stand. And we believe in the sufficiency of God's word. Not only that it is God's word, but it's sufficient. It's sufficient, listen guys, to answer every circumstance and every situation in life. It is sufficient. Now, it's not a book on how do you fix a 57 Chevy engine. You know, you're not going to find any of that kind of stuff. But I'm talking about spiritually. And in terms of living life, all of those answers are found in the Word of God. And so we have been tried to be obedient to the charge that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy about preaching the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and so forth. And everybody who ever speaks here, I trust, and I have noted that they have done that, are diligent about extracting the intended meaning of Scripture in their exposition. We don't assign meanings to Scripture. We extract the intended meaning. And then we begin to proclaim that to you. And we do it in an expositional fashion, really based upon, interestingly enough, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, it said, they read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people to understand each passage. That's the model. That's the foundation upon expositional teaching. You can't apply what you don't understand. And so we work hard at helping you to understand. Matter of fact, we actually teach you, the lay people, some things that are not taught, which I think is a big major mistake. They're taught in seminaries, but not necessarily to the body of Christ. We teach you about the principles of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics being the art and science of biblical interpretation. Because we're always telling you, study the Word of God. But we want to make sure that you follow the principles so that you can get the extracted meaning. I love it when people run up to me and ask me questions about passages, and I could see that they're trying to understand what God has to say in His Word. And that's a demonstration of our commitment. And of course, I think the greatest expression is seen in the application of the truth to our life. That is, by the way, that is the greatest expression of worship too. It's the application of truth to your life. And we know we're doing our job, that is those of us who have the responsibility of teaching the people, when we see in the people the living out of truth. So we work very hard on doing that, and that's why we have such a high view of Scripture. Now I have a different one that I've added. Well, I didn't add it. It was from John's book. But there's a high value of sound doctrine. A high value of sound doctrine. I am sure that over the 35 years of our existence, we have covered every chief doctrine that is the essence of the biblical faith. We have talked about theology proper. We've talked about Christology, even here on Fridays. We've talked about pneumatology. We've talked about anthropology. We're going to talk about soteriology. I think that's next. And eschatology, about the future, and ecclesiology, about the church, is what we're talking about now. Now, why are we doing that? Because we want you to know what the Bible says about those topics and understand that's your authority for how you view sound doctrine. You base your doctrinal beliefs on what the Word of God says. It is the final source authority for our faith and practice. That is the final thing. It is the final source authority. All of us have a source authority for what we believe. Sometimes our source authority is subjective. It's what I think. It's how I feel. It's how I perceived. What I've experienced. That is the most unreliable source authority. Let me ask you this question. How many of you ever thought incorrectly? And some of you are liars, but it's yeah. Yeah, because that's just the way it is. So I need something to govern my subjectivity. And what governs my subjectivity is the authority of Scripture. That's the objective authority that we see and promote in this church. And so having sound doctrine, our leadership in the church has given itself on many occasions to Q&As. I've been in so many Q&As with the women on Thursday morning and back in the day when it was Friday and then Saturday with the men. I've been in Q&As with the young people, the teens, and many of our elders have done the same thing. And the reason is we want to field the questions that you may have about the faith. Here's why. Because an accurate interpretation of Scripture, which leads to an accurate understanding of doctrine, is the teaching of the Scripture. Do you understand that? An accurate understanding of the Scripture as it relates to the doctrines of the faith is the inspired word. And so we want you to have that, and we work toward doing that. We have a document called What We Teach. It's on the website. We have, if you look at that document, over the years at New Community Church, we have taught all that. That's why we titled it What We Teach, because we thought it was a good idea that we would actually teach that. So you wouldn't go through that document and say, well, I've never heard any of the leadership talk about this. No, we talk about everything. That's a, I don't know how many, is that an 8-page document, I think, at the end. It's under the section About Us. And you go to doctrine, there's a short, brief statement, and then there's a statement on the bottom that you can find out more. Click on this, and that's when you get the What We Teach document. And why are we doing that? Because of the strong value that we have for sound doctrine. Also, let's talk about, just a minute, what he had mentioned, the importance of godly leadership. Every January, for a number of years, I don't know, maybe 15, 16, maybe even 20 years, every January, I would take the first four Sundays to teach about what the Bible says about how we are led as a church. And I did it every year. And I was always amazed at how many people would come to me and say, I'd never heard that before. One guy who was relatively new came to me once and said, you know, they made me an elder at my old church, but I, based on what you've taught today, I'm not qualified to do that. And so I wanted the men of our church especially to be exposed to what the Bible teaches about leadership. Many people, when I was a brand new Christian, I was put on a nominating committee. I'd been saved maybe about a year, but it was at a Baptist church, and they put me in a nominating committee. And my job was, with another six or seven people, was to go through the directory and give the leadership a list of people that we thought should be the elders. And then they were put on a business meeting night. They were voted on. And I didn't know anything about the qualifications of an elder. And nobody, by the way, nobody in that group did. Because I remember them saying, oh, Henry, everybody likes Henry. He's a great guy. He's been at the church. Yeah, he's a good guy. Let's nominate Henry. You know, and oh, man, Frank. You know, Frank does my lawn. He is a great. In other words, they were naming all these reasons. He's a likable guy. He's a lovable guy. I get all that. And that's all true, I'm sure, about those men. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has raised up a plurality of godly men. The Holy Spirit has raised them up, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And these godly men are recognized, as Pastor Rich said, by the integrity that they demonstrate, by the character that's necessary, godly character. Really, when it in 1 Timothy 3, when it describes the character traits of an elder, it's just nothing more than Christ-likeness. And he also has to have certain skills. Like, for example, an elder must be able to teach. And so we used to parade our elders up there in the pulpit, you know, just to demonstrate, hey, all of our elders can teach. Well, we do that now in many other ways, with equip classes and in small groups. We want you to know that that's a requirement. That's very important. And there are certain things that we examine about their family. When they're being interviewed, we go to their family and we talk to their family, because we know that, and we hope that's not the case, but a man can be one way at church and a different way at home. So we want to make sure that there is a correlation between the two. And so we do that. The men also get a doctrinal examination. They still do that, right, Bruce? You get a doctrinal examination. That doctrinal examination doesn't necessarily disqualify them. It just helps us understand the areas where they may need help. Now, if they need help in every area, well, we got a problem. But you know, generally it's usually eschatology, doctrine of future things. But we do all these things because we want to make sure spiritual leadership governs this church. And by the way, that is one of the reasons why we have celebrated 35 years of existence. And many other churches don't. Because when you have trouble in a church, what will deliver you from that trouble? God, working through godly leadership, who are examining the scriptures to see how we should respond. And I believe with all my heart that it's godly leadership that adds longevity to the church. Because listen, as the leadership goes, so goes the church. If there's division in your leadership, it'll trickle down to you. If there's unqualified individuals in your leadership, it will bite you, not right away, but there'll be a time when that finally comes out and it's exposed and it'll hurt and it will bite you. And so we gave ourselves to that. And that's a very important thing. Now, personal holiness, I'll just say a word about that because I don't have enough time. But personal holiness refers to you and I following the mandates of Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, your set-apartness." That's what personal holiness is. It's you and I living a life that is distinguishably different from that of the unsaved, that our behavior patterns, our thinking, our values, and our priorities are established by the Word of God. Personal holiness is something that God desires of all of His children, especially those who are in leadership, because one of the things that always sort of frightened me a bit is when I would read in 1 Peter chapter 5 that one of the responsibility of an elder, one of the responsibilities, is to be an example to the flock. An example to the flock. And one of the ways that we can help our flock is if they can look at us and see personal holiness as a value, that they can depend on us. You know, what has happened to Trinity Bible Church, where Steve Lawson was the pastor, I'm sure they are devastated. Devastated. And so many people have been hurt. You know, that's why you need to pray about your elders and your leaders all the time, every day, because we are the target. We are the target. If I failed you guys after 35 years and did some sinful behavior, I'm not the only one who'll go down. There'd be so many of you that would be so desperately hurt and dismayed and wonder if anything I said to you was ever true. So we need to pray. We need to do it as individuals. It has to be a value in your heart. That means you got to watch what you see. Watch what you read. You know, watch what you give yourself to. The world is your enemy. That's why the Bible says, if you become a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God, James 4:4. That's why Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to this world. What does he mean, world? He means that ordered system of thinking with its perverted theology and its perverted morality and its perverted philosophy of life. Don't give yourself to that. It's all around you. It's being promoted every day. I always tell people, you have the world's devotions every day. They're on the billboards, they're on the radio, they're on the TV, they're in the movies. And so you have to say, I cannot give myself. I am a saint. Saint means a set apart one. I must give myself to the directives of God concerning what I think and how I live. So that's all the time I have. You've been so good to, there's a lot more I have, a lot more notes. You knew that, didn't you?
Really?
Yeah. There's only 14 pages here. Have a great day.
Tell me it's not true.